The following message, The Life of Faith, was based on Psalm 40. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, January 4, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, thank you for your kindness in receiving us here for this extended season and putting up with us, if I can put it that way. But we've delighted in having the time of fellowship and with you, the people of God, and with our family. And so we thank you for your kindness to us, but also I thank you for your eagerness in hearing the word and your receptivity. It's a blessing to worship with you, and it's a blessing to preach the word of God to you. I can't think of a more wonderful introduction to worship than we've had this morning. The way that Mr. Villa opened up that psalm and painted that picture for us. This is the God in whom we trust in the midst of the difficulties of life. And I don't know if you noticed, but we sang a hymn written by a pastor of Augustine, written by Ambrose of Milan in the 300s AD. That was that first hymn that we sang. We are not newcomers when it comes to the things that we believe. These are the things that the people of God have believed through the centuries, even going back to before Christ in the times of David and others. So just some wonderful truths as we fix our minds upon this God and seek to glorify Him and honor Him today. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I just want to read a few verses and then we'll again seek the face of God in prayer. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 1, I'll just read down through verse 4. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Let's again seek the face of God as we come to His Word this morning. Father, thank you for the privilege you've given us. And thank you for putting songs in our mouths, as it were, this morning, to sing praises to you. Thank you for that light which shone in this dark world in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the good news that there is a Savior for sinners. Thank you that you are faithful, for your faithfulness to all of your promises, and that we can find refuge in you, and that trusting in Christ we will find refuge even on the last and great day. But Lord, as we prepare for that day, you have given us this day as a foretaste of that great Sabbath rest. And so we pray you would bless this day and you would help us that we remember it and keep it holy. Please, Lord, be with us even now as we study your word. Help me to faithfully, accurately, applicably preach the truth of your word. Apply it to our lives. Change us by it. We pray this, trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Well, there's many things that one could preach on the first day of a new year. It is naturally one of those times when we pause and consider, we reflect over the year that's behind us, and we anticipate, as it were, something of a new beginning. Though I do think our clocks lie to us on a regular basis. Time is not circular. It's much more like the hourglass, and the sand is running out. The sands of time are sinking. And yet, and so as we come to these times, what do you preach? What do you look to? Where should we go? What would be an appropriate topic to begin a new year with and to direct us? Well, as far as I was wrestling with this, I came to the desire to just, or to the passage that I'm going to preach this morning, and to deal with the life of faith. Where there's anything that is of essential nature, it is that we be men and women who believe. Men and women of faith. But what does that look like? How do we understand that? Well, turn with me to Psalm 40. And this is the psalm that we'll be looking at today. And I want to read the entire psalm so that I can then just preach it and make reference to it as we're going through the section. I won't necessarily read each verse as we're going along. The Psalm 40. This is written for the choir director, means it was for public worship, and it was a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord. You know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified, or great is the Lord. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. There's many different ways that this psalm could be handled. We could look at it in some sense as mini psalms, that is M-I-N-I, mini or small psalms, and break it into three separate little sections. I think the legitimacy for doing this is found in the fact that verses 13 through 17 are actually recorded for us almost verbatim in Psalm 70. And it's just a separate psalm. And so there's a sense in which we could take verses 13 to 17 as a prayer for deliverance, or verses 1 to 5 as the path of the Christian life, past deliverance, the blessedness of the life, and that leads to praise to God, or verses 6 through 12 that show the requirements for life, the proclamation that this one makes who follows those requirements, and the confession of sin that he hasn't kept them. So we could look at it as three mini psalms, if you will. Or we could take it as kind of the Proverbs and treat it like we do some of the wisdom literature. We could scour it and take various sections and various phrases or various verses and learn lessons on patience and lessons on the path of blessing and lessons on true religion or worship or repentance or justice. And I think any of those could be done in a way that would be legitimate in handling the truths that are found here in this psalm. But I desire to take the entire psalm and do so under the heading, The Life of Faith, and see how the psalmist's life of faith was manifested and draw some lessons for ourselves. But even more than that, I really have as my focus to show us how this psalm, and to help us understand this psalm, that we might better understand its New Testament usage in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10. And so that we might be able to understand and put these together for our benefit as we start a new year, that God would help us each to be strengthened in our life of faith. And so I have four headings with various ways of stating them. All of them have in them this phrase, the life of faith. And so I have, first of all, the life of faith illustrated, and then the life of faith encouraged, and then the life of faith sustained, and the life of faith exercised. So let's look at this psalm under these four heads, beginning, first of all, with the life of faith illustrated. And this is verses 1 through verse 3. A. Now, one of the things that we learn and see when we come to the psalm is there's really not enough information to pinpoint it to a specific time in the life of David. There's nothing in here that refers that we could say, well, this is said, this was written during this time in the life of David, 1 Samuel this or 2 Samuel that. There's nothing here to give us a specific event. Now, that doesn't make it less valuable. There's a sense in which it almost makes it more valuable because we're not stuck and are pinpointed to one event in the life. But we can take it and apply it on a broader scale. And in this first section, the life of faith illustrated, David is looking backward. He's looking backward at his past experiences. And under 2 points, I want us to look at this life of faith illustrated. What David did, and then what God did in these first 3 verses. What David did. It begins by telling us that he waited patiently. At least that's the way the New American Standard translated. He waited, waiting. Is the way the Hebrew writes it. It's a double Hebrew. They're using the same word in different forms so as to give that intensification of this aspect of waiting. He waited, and while he waited, he was waiting. Now, one man wrote in a very helpful way to describe this aspect of waiting, you know, in this intensified way. He called it waiting on tiptoe. He says, this is a tiptoe experience as distinct from finger-tapping impatience or yawning boredom. It is a vital thing that the Lord looks for in his people. And so here you see David right at the outset, as it were, standing up on tiptoe, anticipating and waiting for something. He is in expectancy, or another man translated, expectantly I expected. And notice what he's expecting. Notice what he's looking for. What is he waiting for? He's waiting for Jehovah. Waiting, I waited, or waited, I waited waitingly for the Lord. It's not just he's waiting for God to act, he's waiting for God himself to come. He's fixed his mind upon Jehovah, he's anticipating the arrival of his God. But when we think about him waiting, he's not sitting back in a chair, he's not found himself a comfortable place to kind of sit back, or he's not just standing on his tiptoes just kind of looking around, he's actually doing something. It says that he's also crying. He heard my cry. And this word for cry is an intense word. It's an intense cry for help. It's the cry of oppressed slaves. The word is used to describe the people of Israel under bondage in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, their cry for help because of the bondage rose up to God. It's also used to describe the cry of the Philistine cities when God was judging them because they had the Ark of the Covenant in their midst. Remember, God brought plagues upon them and boils, and they were dying. And we read in 1 Samuel 5 and verse 12, the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry, there's our word again, of the city went up to heaven. This is no whimper. This is no small little passing statement. This is an intense cry for help. David is patiently waiting for the Lord, and while he's in this state of waiting, he is crying out to God. But now let's look at David's circumstances that have caused him to cry this way. He talks about being in a pit of destruction. He talks about being in miry clay. In both cases, it's a picture of some life-threatening circumstance. The picture of the pit of destruction is literally, again, in the Hebrew, the pit of roaring. And the word is used to describe the roaring of waves. You know, like I can remember going to this place, out on the East Coast, it's a block island. It's out sitting in the ocean, and there's a place called Thunderhole. And Thunderhole is this place where the water roars up, and it's supposed to make it sound of thunder as it comes out this hole. Well, we were there, and there was a hurricane off the coast. Now, it was far enough off the coast that we could be there without being in danger, but you didn't get anywhere close to this Thunderhole, because it was about 12 to 15-foot waves that were crashing into this hole. But when they came crashing into that hole, I mean, there was a deafening sound. That's just how powerful the waves are. And he's using this word, this pit of this waves that are roaring over us and this sound. The word is also used to describe kingdoms in the midst of battles, in the midst of turmoil. There's an uproar, there's tumult, there's clamor. If you've seen some of these old war scenes where they're fighting with swords and spears and they're beating one another and their shields and the noise that goes up as those kinds of battles are taking place. That's the word here. It's a pit of roaring. Either there's the danger of being overcome by waves and the imagery of that, or it's just complete tumult, complete uproar and clamor in his ears. And then he talks about being brought out of the miry clay. I was talking with one of the Price girls, I think it was, that went clamming, or somebody was talking about going clamming. They were wearing their thongs, and they went out into the mud, and they were sinking up here to their, you know, and it's this particular one, child seemed to be very bold and had no fear. But, you know, you get up that far into mud, and you try to take a step, and it's hard to walk. And this picture of being in mud, down into miry clay, it's this picture of helplessness, of no visible possibility of deliverance. Turn with me to Psalm 69. Maybe it'll give us a better idea of what this, I think it gives us a better idea of what this phrase means and just the circumstances that the psalmist describes. Psalm 69, verses 1 to 3. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I'm not feeling any bottom here. I'm not finding any place to find any stability. I'm sinking. I'm stuck in this mire. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. And then drop down to verse 14. Deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. You see this picture that he's painting here, the psalmist, he says, I'm waiting in expectancy and I'm crying out to God because there's this tumult, there's this roaring, there's no thought or any visible possibility of being delivered. I'm in this mire. I'm in this terrible circumstance. Now, we have a picture of this, don't we, in the life of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was let down into a pit, and he actually did sink in the mud at the bottom of this cistern. And there he was, and it was a hopeless situation. There's no possibility of getting out, no possibility, no visible possibility of delivering himself. Well, this is what David did. He waited patiently. He waited waitingly. He expectantly expected Jehovah to come. And in the midst, he's crying out in the midst of this tumult, in the midst of this hopeless, what appears to be a hopeless situation. But David really is not so much focused on his own circumstances here as much as he is upon the circumstances or what God has done. It's not so much what David did, but it's what God did. Notice as we read again and highlight the words that describe God's action. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit. He set my feet. He put a new song in my mouth. God heard, he inclined, as it were, stretched his ear out and heard what I was saying. This poor man, David says in another place, cried to the Lord, and he heard him, and he saved him out of all of his troubles. He took his feet out of this circumstance where there seemed to be no foothold, no place to stand. It was mire, it was muddy, it was clay, it was no possibility of deliverance. And he put his feet, he took him out and set his feet on a rock, a solid place, a secure place, a safe place. He delivered him from the pain of death, and he gave him, in place of the fear of death, he gave him a place of security. And he didn't just deliver him in the sense of changing his circumstances. I know the wording could be that he actually delivered him from those circumstances, but it could also be that he's reflecting more or saying something along the lines of what he said in Psalm 71. In Psalm 71 and verse 3, the psalmist says, "Be to me a rock of habitation, to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me. You are my rock and my fortress." And so it may be that the psalmist is not so much looking for and anticipating and just eagerly saying, "I'm looking for the deliverance," but he's looking for the deliverer. He's looking for the one that will give him a place to stand in security and safety in the midst of all the difficulties of life. But then there's more. He said God did not only put him in this place, he gave him a safe place to walk. He gave him footsteps. Literally, he gave him a place of sure footing. He established a going for his feet. He didn't just set him on the rock. He said, "Now this is the safe way to walk. You want to walk, walk in this way. Here's the stable place." And then he put a song in his mouth. And I love the language here because it's so graphic. It's not just, "I was so happy I had to sing." You know, it's not just, "Isn't it a beautiful morning? The bluebird's on my shoulder and I just feel like singing because everything's warm and fuzzy." But it's "You took and you put something in my mouth and you gave me a song that I could actually sing. It was a joyful song and a song of praise to you. You put it in my mouth and you gave me a song to sing." A song of praise. And so this is the life of faith illustrated. It comes in the midst of very difficult circumstances. We don't know what they are, but they were very difficult. Threatening circumstances. And yet in that circumstance, he stands on tiptoe, anxiously, eagerly waiting for Jehovah himself. And he says, "I have seen." This is something, again, he's talking about the past. And in that circumstance, God has drawn near, and I have known what it is to be delivered. I have known what it is to have solid footing. I have known what it is to be able to sing in those circumstances. So there's the life of faith illustrated as David looks backward. But secondly, the life of faith encouraged as David looks outward. And here we see something of David's principles for living. It's verse 3 and 4. The end of verse 3 and verse 4. And notice what the life of faith looks like here and how he encourages it. Notice he changes and he starts talking to others. He says at the end of verse 3, "Many will see and hear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust." You see, he changed from talking about his personal experience to talking about general principles that can govern all of us. And they're meant to encourage us, meant to encourage those who are living a life of faith. And first thing he says is that the life of faith is an observable life. It's an observable life. It's not just a hidden thing. It's an observable thing. Many will see. Will see what? Well, maybe they'll see the gracious way that God has delivered. Maybe they'll see how God came in like a cloud and brought him up and delivered him and changed all of his circumstances. And that certainly would be a right way to view this. But it could also be that it's just an observable faith. And they'll see his faith, not so much the change of circumstances. Instead, they'll see a faith that doesn't change with the circumstances, but remains steady even in the midst of those circumstances. It's that calm composure when everybody else is losing their heads. It's that grateful response when everybody else is irritable and grumpy. It's that joyful demeanor when everybody else is fearful or angry. Now, at Trinity, over the years, I can remember time and time again when somebody who was going through a difficult circumstance would write a note that was read at prayer meeting, and it was a note describing how they were thankful for the people of God and the kind things that they'd done for them in the midst of trials, and thanking the people of God for praying for them. And there was frequently this note of how God was upholding them in the midst of their difficulties, and how they knew something of that peace that surpassed all comprehension, even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. I can remember when I was in the academy, there was a student who had this habit. I won't say it was an annoying habit, because it was hard to be annoyed at people who were whistling hymns. But when the rest of us were going, I've got this test coming up in Hebrew, or I've got this Old Testament biblical theology test that Dr. Martin is going to bury us with, and we're all going, how are we going to make this? And he's out there, you know, whistling, you know, for all the saints, or he's whistling, you know, stand up for Jesus. And he just always was whistling. It was just this incredible joy that just emanated from him. Or Thompson Chung handing in a Hebrew final and thanking Pastor Lamar Martin for this Hebrew final. And the rest of us are saying, mercy, mercy. Thank you. You know, you're going, there's something different, right? There's something that's composing these people, that's helping these people. And this would come out in these notes at different times, that people were going through these difficult circumstances, and yet there was this calm composure, this grateful response. They're thanking. I love to thank nurses. When we were in the hospital, I love to thank the nurses. They have so much agony and grief from their patients, grumbling and complaining. And I just love to thank them for the smallest things. Just, you know, if I can do anything else, I can just show that, you know, I'm not angry at you. I know you make mistakes, but I'm still thankful for you. And it's just a very different demeanor than what many people experience in those circumstances. And so it leads people to see, they see that, and maybe they ask that question, you know, what makes you tick? How can you be so calm? How can you still have that smile on your face when you've just been through major brain surgery? How can you do that and still be happy? How can you feel calm when everything's crumbling around you? How can you do that? Well, the psalmist could say it's because I have this God that I'm anticipating and looking for, and he's heard me in the past, and he gave me a stable place to stand, and he set a path before me to walk in. You know, that kind of faith is not only observable, it's contagious. And the psalmist says that it will be seen by many, and they will fear and will trust in the Lord. And I think primarily the focus there is for the people of God. When one of the children of God is going through something like this and they exhibit that kind of faith, isn't that contagious? And you see them going through, you know, I want that kind of faith. I want to be able to do that. I want to be able to bear up the way that they're doing it. But sometimes it's that good work that people see and glorify God because they see something and they're not believers. And they look at you and maybe they're like the Philippian jailer that's in the midst of his whole world crumbling around him with an earthquake. And he says, what must I do to be saved? He says, man, how can you sit here and sing hymns when I'm about to die? And yet he comes to them and asks that question. So maybe this contagion is actually something of an evangelistic contagion, and people might actually see it and seek to believe. So this faith, he seeks to encourage it by saying it's an observable life, but this life of faith is encouraged also by the fact that it's a blessed life. He says in verse 4, this blessedness comes to those who turn to God in faith. And the words that's used for man here, the lexicons tell me, is a word which speaks of a man in his prime, a man in his strength. It's the very last person you would think of that would look to God for help. He's the guy that, you know, can stand up, he can face anything. He's, you know, going to show it all off, and he's going to stand and make it, he's going to make himself safe. And yet he says, isn't it an amazing thing when that kind of man, rather than turning to the path of the proud or turning to the lies that I can do this myself, or turning away from God, thinking that God can't do it, rather than going in that path. When that kind of man trusts in God, that's the path of blessedness. It's in that fixed reliance upon Jehovah and not upon his own strength that blessing comes. Blessedness comes to those who turn to God in faith. He goes on, blessedness comes to those who do not turn into the path of pride. We oftentimes think the blessedness comes when I get the praise for something I've been able to do and I've been able to rely on myself and I've pulled myself up by my bootstraps or I've looked to myself for my righteousness. And he says, no, the path of the proud is not the path of blessedness. And the path of lies. The blessed life, brethren, the life of faith is not a life of make-believe. It's not, hey, let's go off to Never Never Land and we don't have to think about the pains of the world. That's not reality. It's living in the midst of the pains of reality and not going into the path of falsehood, not turning away into that path of, could possibly even path of apostasy. But the path of blessedness is found in the life of faith. He says, so this is an encouragement for us to believe. This is the path of blessedness. This is where God draws near and encourages and strengthens his people. So the life of faith illustrated, the life of faith encouraged. And thirdly, the life of faith manifested or sustained. And I go back and forth here because of the way the words are the way the passage is worded. But the life of faith sustained. And here David is looking upward and David is looking inward. He's looking upward to God and he's looking into the face of God. And as he looks into the face of God, the eyes of God, as it were, are looking back into his heart. So we've looked at the life of faith illustrated as he looked to the past. We looked at the life of faith encouraged as he looked outward to these general principles to try to see how they apply. And now he's looking upward into the face of God, which is making him look inward as well at his own life. And this is the life of faith manifested. And this is the largest section, verses 5 through 12. At verse 5, the pronouns change. Notice in verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done. It's now become a very clearly a prayer. He looks up to God and he's conversing with God. He's talking to God. And he's talking to God about the things that have happened in his life, that are in place in his life, and how he relates to God. And so he sustains this life of faith, first of all, by his praise for God's transcendent mercy. Verse 5. He praises God for the wonders which he has done, for the thoughts that he has toward us, for the fact that there is none that compares with him. This is the one of whom he speaks. And when he thinks of these things, they're too numerous for him. So he has this praise for God's transcendent mercy. He thinks of the past and the fullness of God's wonders. This word wonders means miracles, signs. He may be thinking of specific things that God has done in his life, or he may be thinking back further than that, even to the Exodus, and how God did those wonders that set him apart as the one true and living God, wonders that were manifested in his delivering his people from the land of Egypt. But he sees the past being full of these wonderful things which God has done. And then he looks at the present, and in the present, he's taken up with the present thoughts that God has for him. And again, some interesting words here. The word thought is an active word. It's a picture which speaks of an active mind. It's not the bare awareness of or understanding of. He says, Lord, I am taken up with your mercy that you have thoughts of me. You have plans for me. You have purposes for me. You are actively working and judging and imputing. You are actively engaged in guiding and directing my life. Psalm 139 Verses 17 and 18, the psalmist speaks of these words as well, uses this word as well. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. I'm still in your thoughts. I'm still under your direction, under your care. So he's taken up, look at all these great things God has done. Look at the fact that he's constantly thinking of me and concerned for me and ordering my life. This encourages his faith. His faith is also sustained, secondly, by his offering of an obedient life, verses 6 through 8. Now here there's a transition between verses 5 and 6, the transition from praise to self-examination in 6 through 12. There's a lot of personal self-examination, and that's why I say he's looking inward at this point, in underneath, as it were, the gaze of God. And he begins by making a confident statement. Confident statement. The life of faith is to be lived out under the rule of God. He says, that's the way I live. I live under the eye of God. I live under the rule of God. And so he starts in verses 7 and 8 by describing his obedience. And he describes his obedience, as it were, as an offering that he has offered up to God. Here's how he sustains this life of faith. Not only does he contemplate and reflect upon the mercies of God in the past and his transcendent mercy of thinking upon him at present, he also offers up to him this obedient life. Now notice in verse 6 that he talks about his obedient life in the context of worship, in the context of the sacrifices and the meal offerings, the things which were central to the worship of God in the Old Testament, essential to and a regular part of the daily life of the true Israelite. But I don't think the psalm, and let me say this, I don't think the psalmist is focusing on these offerings as something bad. He's just talking about them as not being sufficient. Because he says, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. Well, now God did tell him to bring those offerings. But he's saying, that's not the best. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Well, yes, you have required them when there is sin and when there's this commitment to God and there's need for atonement. These are the things I should bring. He said, but that's not enough. A bare external worship, a bare external religion is not sufficient. That's not what I offer up to you. I don't offer up to you my hollow external worship. I am not one of those that's described by the prophet, by you in the prophet Isaiah, as one of those who draws near to you with my words, draws near to you with my external outward religion, but there's no heart. My heart is far from you. Far from it, my heart is completely engaged in these things. Now maybe, in this verse 6, maybe there's an echo of 1 Samuel 15. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. It could be that David is reflecting upon something that was said to Saul. I'm sure you're aware of these verses. Saul has only offered partial obedience to God. He did not offer wholehearted, full obedience to God, but half-hearted, half obedience to God. And we read then that the prophet Samuel comes and speaks on behalf of God to Saul and says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To heed, that is to hear and to obey, to hear and to follow the word of God is better than, if I can put those words in, better than the fat of rams. And he says, this offering up of sacrifices without obedience, he says it's like rebellion. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. It's when you rebel, it's like you're looking to you might as well be looking to witches. You might as well be looking to false sources of revelation. Insubordination is as the iniquity and idolatry. So when you disobey, but you bring in your sacrifices, you're just an idolater. Those are strong words. I think David is reflecting something of that in what he's saying here. Obedience is the way that I would characterize my life. It's not just external sacrifices. They are not sufficient. But I've come to you with a life of obedience. And where did he learn that life of obedience? Verse 7 tells us that it's in the scroll of the book that it's written for him. This is the place where he finds the directives, the parameters for this life of obedience. Here's how he sustains his life. Here is how he lives out his life. He seeks to be obedient according to the word of God. And then in verse 8, we learn that this obedience, even that, is not just an external obedience. It's something he delights to do. It's something which is in his heart. Something which he treasures, the law of God, which he keeps within his heart. It's that law which is a governing principle of his life. And it was this which he says in verse 6. Notice the little phrase in between the two parts that talk about sacrifices. My ears you have opened. You've dug out my ears. Now this could be a reference to the awl. Remember how they wanted to keep if a servant was willing to stay with his master, they would put an awl up and they would drive it through his ear and they would make this pledge that he's going to be yours forever. Commit himself to that. Well, it could be that, but this talks about ears and not ear. And I think the picture is really more that of God giving him the ability to hear. He says, in the midst of all of my sacrifices and in the midst of all that I'm seeking to do, I'm desirous of, I've looked to your word, I'm following that word, because you have opened my ears, you have dug out my ears so that I can hear it and will obey it. Kyle and Delitzsch say this, ears has he digged for me. He says, describing that phrase. That is, he formed the sense of hearing. He bestowed the faculty of hearing. And given therewith the instruction to obey. So in other words, he's given the ability to hear and he's given him instructions that he can obey. The idea is that God has given him ears in general to hear the word of God and to obey that which is heard. The psalmist is saying, I'm obeying. I'm not just offering worship and getting through the sacrifices. I'm obeying, and I'm not just obeying externally, I'm obeying from the heart. I'm not just obeying grudgingly, I'm doing it with delight. I'm doing it because I treasure your word in my life, and I'm doing it because you opened my ears so that I could even understand in the first place. You have given me this, and so I offer to you my life of obedience. This is how he sustains the life of faith. It's through this looking to the Word of God and hearing the Word of God and obeying the Word of God. But then, thirdly, not only does he sustain this life by his praise for God's transcendent mercy and his offering of an obedient life, but thirdly, by his bold, constant, confident worship. He goes on to describe how he is a worshiper. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. He says, I know you, Lord, and I'm going to constantly declare it within the congregation. I've not hidden your righteousness in my heart. Now that language sounds pretty odd, doesn't it? Because we talk about hiding the word in our hearts. We talk about having righteousness within our hearts. But he says, I don't hide it in my hearts. In other words, probably an illustration would be helpful. We had a man who was converted at the age of 86. He'd been a hardened, religious, Lutheran, unconverted person all his life. Religious, but unconverted. And then God saved him at 86. Now, he died at 88. And in between, he had all kinds of physical trials. And when I tried to visit him in the hospital shortly after he was converted and tried to talk to him, to him, religion was something that was just in the heart. It was his, and you didn't talk about it. And so no matter how much I talked to him, I would ask him a question. Oh, I understand that the Lord's done something in your life. Would you like to tell me about it? He turned to his wife and spoke in German. I said, Well, would you like to tell me, may I pray for you? He turned to his wife and spoke in German. He did not want to talk about this spiritual reality. It was his own, and he wanted to keep it in his heart. That's not the psalmist. The psalmist says, this is the God that I worship. I've got this in my heart. I'm not hiding this in my heart. I'm declaring your righteousness. I'm declaring your faithfulness. I'm not going to conceal your loving kindness and your truth. I'm going to stand among the people of God, and I'm going to regularly declare among the people of God who you are and what you have done for me. This is what I'm going to do among the great congregation. I'm going to proclaim the glad tidings, the good news of righteousness. I'm going to declare your faithfulness and salvation and your loving kindness and your truth. Every opportunity that I have, I'm going to do this. I'm not going to stop. I will not restrain myself. Now, it's interesting that sometimes some of us, the only time we're restrained is when we're worshiping. It's about the time we sing really, really quietly. At home, all by ourselves, we're singing all kinds of songs really loud. We come to church and why? The psalmist said, I'm not going to restrain. This life of faith and what I know of you has filled my heart, and it not only gives me a life of obedience, it's a life of constant, confident worship. This is who I am. This is who you are. I am going to declare it. This is not merely a pep talk. This is a declaration of truth. So he's going to sustain himself by his praise of God's transcendent mercy, by his offering of an obedient life, by his bold, constant, confident worship, and fourthly, by his regular, honest confession. Notice verses 11 and 12. The psalmist comes back to himself, and he sees again just how desperate his condition is. He says, first of all, you, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. Now, he's described previously that those are some of the things that he's going to declare. But here, he sets that up as the reason why he's about to say what he's going to say. I can speak to you of my sins because I know you to be a God full of compassion and loving kindness. When we look regularly into the face of God, we will see his glory and his compassion. That's true. But the light of his righteousness and his compassion and his mercy will expose something in us. And verse 12 tells us what it exposed for this man. Evils beyond number have surrounded me. And I don't think he's really speaking particularly of just the difficulties all around him in life. It may be the case, but notice where he goes from that. For immediately he follows that with, my iniquities have overtaken me. These evils that have come upon me seem to be attached to my sins, which have overwhelmed me. So much so that I can't even see beyond them. I look and all I can see is my sin. And I start to count them. And they are too numerous. They are more numerous than the hairs on my head. To the point where his heart, this heart which he said earlier delights to do the law of God, is now a heart which is overwhelmed and ready to fail. Sure, he is confident of God's love. But in the face of God's love and his compassion, he has to acknowledge that he is a man who is full of sin. He is a man who came forth from the womb speaking lies. He is a man that what he wants to do, he doesn't do. And what he doesn't want to do, he does. And he's constantly saying, this is where I am. This is where I live. This is how he sustains his life of faith. By going before God and confessing. Confessing his sins. Or we could say this is how he manifests his life of faith. He manifests it by speaking, praising God for his mercies. He manifests it by telling the Lord that he's living according to his word. He manifests it by regularly and eagerly worshiping this God. And he manifests it by humbling himself and confessing his sin. But now, fourthly, we've seen the life of faith illustrated, the life of faith encouraged, the life of faith sustained, and finally in verses 13 to 17, the life of faith exercised. And here he looks forward. Notice with me, and we'll just do a very brief survey of these last five verses. He begins by pleading his desperate need. He asks for help. He looks for deliverance. He seeks that God. He cries to God to make haste, to quickly come and deliver him. He remembers the past deliverance. He meditates upon the unchanging character of God, and it causes him to cry out again. In verses 14 and 15, he pleads for his enemies, for their judgment, and for his vindication. And then he pleads in verse 16 for the people of God, that they would know and experience the joy of communing with God, that they would be filled with the same kind of joy and praise that he has felt as he has worshiped God, that they would see, that those who seek him would rejoice and be glad in him and would be declaring boldly, "The Lord is great, the Lord be magnified." He's praying that this contagion, as it were, would take hold of them and this worship would continue. And then again in verse 17, he comes back and pleads earnestly for help. "I am afflicted and needy. Let the Lord be mindful of me." What an amazing statement. He just told us that when he thinks about how much God thinks about him, he can't count the number of thoughts. And now it's as though he feels that God has forgotten him. "Take thought of me." Well, didn't you just say he's always thinking of you? In the midst of all of his struggles, in the midst of all of his pains and agonies with remaining sin and enemies without, he comes and he seeks the face of God, that God would think upon him. And though he's feeling forgotten, his confidence in God is not shaken, for he yet prays, "You are my help. You are my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." We've looked at the life of faith as it's displayed for us in Psalm 40. A life of faith illustrated in the past as David looks back at how God has dealt with him. The life of faith encouraged as he looks around at these general principles and how they apply to the life of faith, being the life which is observable by others and is a means to help and strengthen others to trust in God and to fear God, and also is the path of blessedness. So we've seen the life of faith encouraged, the life of faith manifested or sustained in this life of obedience and praise and worship and confession, and then the life of faith exercised. All of that, as it were, welling up in these prayers to God that he would yet deliver him, vindicate him, help others to worship him, and draw near to him. Now, it would be easy, would it not, to draw a number of applications on how we ought to live a life of faith? What a wonderful psalm it is. Do we stand on tiptoe, expectantly looking for Jehovah? How many of us came up those stairs thinking, "Oh, God might be here today. I want to meet with God today. I want to hear from my God today." And how many of us came with expectancy, crying out, "Come and be in our midst and set our feet upon a stable, sound, secure place, trusting in you and giving us that path that we ought to walk in." This is what the life of faith looks like. Do we stand on tiptoe, waiting and waiting and knowing? Remembering how many times he's met with us in the past and how many times he's blessed us so that we're eager to see him do it again. Remind yourself of the many times he has delivered you, the many times he has shown his loving kindness to you. Reflect, as the psalmist did over throughout this psalm, upon God's faithfulness, upon God's truth, upon God's loving kindness, upon his compassions. Consider, brethren, his numerous thoughts of you, his plans for you, his purposes for you. He could say of his disciples, Jesus could say that he loved them. He loved them to the end. God has many purposes for us, many thoughts of us. He's not left us here to kind of wander around, but to watch over us and to care for us and to guide us and to direct us. Let us offer our spiritual sacrifices of praise like the psalmist does. I started to make a cross-reference between Psalm 40 and Psalm 141, where the psalmist equates his personal devotions with the worship in the tabernacle. But when you, because the Old Testament religion was not just external, it was heart religion. True worship in the Old Testament was heart religion. And the psalmist, the writer of Hebrews picks up on this and talks about the spiritual sacrifices of praise that we offer. Hebrews 13:15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Let us remember and reflect upon his faithfulness. In the life of faith, couldn't we say that the life of faith is manifested in a determination to obey the commands of God? A determination? Or when was the last time you cried to God, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law"? And really meant law and not just a good picture of some neat thing that he did in showing forth his power. But really meant, show me wonderful things from your directives for my life and how I ought to live. Do we have this determination to obey? This is what the life of faith looks like. It's a determination to obey all that God says. Give me the ears of the disciple. Awaken my ears, as it were, morning by morning, to hear your word and to obey it. To do it with delight in my heart. To long to follow it. To keep it in my heart that I might not sin against you. And then, as we exercise the life of faith in this coming year, not only filled with praise for all that God has done for us, not only entering in to, having a life of obedience, but let's exercise a life of faith as eager, constant worshipers. Regularly here on God's day, in His house, offering up to Him worship, declaring to Him, not being willing to hide it, but wanting to manifest that by eagerly worshiping Him. Make your prayer meetings filled with men's voices, crying out to God for His blessing and His help. Regularly confess and forsake your sins in order to find mercy. And then again, following the path of the psalmist, unhesitatingly cry to God in every difficulty, casting every burden upon Him, not hesitating to cry for justice as well as for mercy, and pleading with those around you that God's name would be praised and honored. You know, it's interesting, as I was going over this psalm this morning, I thought to myself, what a wonderful psalm to meditate upon every time before you come to prayer meeting. Here's the posture you ought to have: this expectancy, waiting on tiptoe to meet with God, and then coming to Him with this trust in Him, that knowing this is the path of faith, and then praising Him and honoring Him by a life of obedience, having the proper posture of persevering, expectant faith, and also engaging in the essential elements of adoration, devotion, confession, and then supplication. What a great psalm to meditate upon to prepare ourselves for prayer meeting. But as I close, you know, I read this psalm, I always come away from this psalm discouraged. Just a little bit discouraged, just by the bare reading of the psalm. Maybe you're able to look beyond that. But if you think about it, he starts out and he's in the miry clay and he's in a pit of destruction. And in the end, where is he? Well, he's still in need of deliverance, and he's asking God to make haste to come to him, and he still needs to be delivered, and he needs help, and he feels that God's delaying and he's been forgotten. He's told us about how many thoughts God has of him, and yet he seems as though he feels like God has forgotten him, and he's really not caring for him. And I come through this and I say, you know, this He's talked about these sacrifices and offerings that are being made for the forgiveness of sins or for the cleansing of sins or for the atonement. In verses 6 and 7, he's talked about how God is so full of loving kindness, and yet he still says, I'm filled with sin and I still have this struggle. I'm overwhelmed and overtaken by all the sins that are around me. I still need sacrifice. It's as though he's come and he's sought God's face and he's cried out to God for deliverance, and yet he's still in the same place. He's still filled with troubles. He still knows that the next week he's going to have to go up to the tabernacle again and offer another sacrifice because there's going to be more sin. And I read this and I feel something of a frustrating cycle. There's no final answer in David's experience. For all of the struggles that he's going through, yes, he exercises faith and is an example to us of one who exercises faith, but where's the answer? Well, the writer of Hebrews gives us that answer. So if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 10, if you cheated and read further than I did, you know that this psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 and the verses just after the ones that I quoted. The chapter begins by saying all these sacrifices of old were insufficient to deal with all of the sins. Instead, they just constantly reminded the people of sin, because year by year, that is, on the Day of Atonement, it had to be offered again and again. Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, verse 4, to take away sin. But then verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, speaking of Jesus, the great high priest, the true priest, this one, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. You have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. Where that in the past for David meant it was prescribed for him, here for Jesus, not only is it prescribed for him, but it's actually written of him that this is what he will do, to do your will, O God. After saying, above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which he offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. You see, the writer of Hebrews highlights for us that the cycle has been broken. There was no breaking of the cycle with all of those sacrifices of old. But there is a breaking of the cycle here in Jesus Christ. He is the great high priest who has once for all time offered that sacrifice of his own body, which is sufficient to take away sin, which does break the cycle. We don't have to keep going back to the tabernacle. We don't have to go with a goat or a bull or a lamb and somehow offer up another sacrifice for our sins. The sacrifice has been offered in Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying we don't need to confess our sins. I'm not saying we don't need to regularly go to God and seek forgiveness. But the answer, brethren, is here. Somebody else has already paid the price once for all time. But there's more here. There's more here in Jesus Christ. Notice with me what it says in verse 5. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me. The psalmist said, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but you have dug out my ears. David could say, you have made me to hear the word. But Jesus could say, you've given a body for me to fulfill the word. He actually did keep the whole law. He does have a righteousness which he fulfilled the whole law, a righteousness which he gives to those who are trusting in him. Another has already kept the law for us. He has not just given an ear to hear. He was given a body to obey, and he kept the whole law. Here is the answer for sin. Here is the perfect righteousness we need. Here, as we come to this table today to remember, we remember one who laid down his life, who was the perfect sacrifice for sin. When we sin, when we find ourselves in that rat race of dealing with our sins and confessing our sins, we don't need to find another sacrifice. We just need to go back to Christ and remember, He has already paid it all. He has kept the law for us. This will strengthen the life of faith. This will help us in the midst of circumstances. You know, I don't know what 2015 holds for any one of us. There may be very unusual trials. Things like pits of roaring and miry clay, and people who are around you to dishonor you, people who are around you who are seeking to catch you, people around you who are seeking to do you harm. I don't know what circumstances we may face this coming year, but this much I do know. We can trust in this God like the psalmist did. We can eagerly anticipate His drawing near to us and our living in His presence. He will not change. He is a rock that is higher than any storm that you might have to go through. Any storm. And you can stay in that place of peace and security and stability, trusting in Him. Let us live the life of faith. Let us be strengthened in that life of faith by praising Him, by determining to be more obedient, by determining to be eager, constant worshipers. Let us sustain and manifest our faith by regularly confessing our sins and gathering to cry out to Him for further mercy. But some of you, as you face this coming year, where are you going to find a place to stand? You're going to stand in your own abilities? Stand in your own ability to handle whatever comes your way? When you feel that weight of sin and that guilt that creeps up on your soul because you know you've done what you shouldn't have done, where are you going to go with that? There's no temple. There are no sacrifices. There's only one sacrifice. And when you try to do better and you're going to make life better this year, you're going to be more righteous and do things better than you did last year, and you're going to be a better this or you're going to be a better that, and you fall apart. You know, all the resolutions, they say, only last about 3 weeks. And all the resolutions that people make to be better this year, apart from Christ, you will be no better this year than you were last year. But here is an answer, not at this table, but in Christ Jesus. May God help us to live a life of faith, trusting in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I for one am put to shame by David, who lived in the time of shadows, and yet what strong faith he had in You, who laid hold of how all of those means and all of those ways that you revealed Yourself to Your saints of old, and he clung to You, and he delighted in You, and he cried to You, and he praised You, and he worshiped You with all of his being. And Lord, we have so much more because we know that Christ Jesus came in and fulfilled the law. He laid down His life. He fulfilled all righteousness. Father, may these truths strengthen our faith that we might live lives of faith this year closer to You, more honoring to You than we have ever done before. And be pleased, O God, to grant the gifts of repentance and faith to some who've never believed on You. Be pleased, O God, to work in them that 2015, even January 4th, 2015, would be the day that you dug out their ears to hear and to believe, and that they would follow after the Lord Jesus Christ with all their hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.